Considering this challenge or command, it might be said to be, of Paul, who in the 12th chapter of Romans asked or is imploring that we consider presenting ourselves as living sacrifices. Now, as I said before, the whole idea of becoming a living sacrifice, the language in our day or in the culture in which we live would seem unreasonable because we don't think in terms of sacrificial anything, quite the opposite. So it requires a fair amount of attention and explanation in order to focus on or get what Paul has in mind here. Now, last week, we read a portion of Scripture that spoke about what it means or what it looks like to be a living sacrifice. And if you didn't find yourself troubled, then I suggest you go back and read it again. Or maybe I'm just projecting my own experience and thoughts onto you, which I wouldn't want to do. But I got to tell you that when I read and even to this day continue to read verses 9 through 21 of Romans and think about this whole idea of forgiving our persecutors, turning the other cheek as it were, that's how Jesus put it. When I think of all of the things that he says in those groups of verses, it's just overwhelming. The very fact that I could even contemplate becoming the kind of person who could achieve what Paul is expecting or what he's describing as a living sacrifice is beyond my ability to grasp at times. In fact, the whole idea that Paul begins to lay out in chapter 12 is so far afield from what I hear the church discussing and what I see Christianity and Christians in particular doing that it's amazing to me. See, I can't see any relationship between what the New Testament talks about as the church today and what in fact is the church. I come into any church that I'm visiting or I'm speaking at, and I can't see that entity in any way, shape, or form similar to what the New Testament says. It's become a really far afield matter and requires, I think, more attention and more explanation. You see, I've come to believe that the popular view of salvation today, which we evangelical churches propose and present, is a far cry from what the New Testament church, and in particular, what the Apostle Paul had in mind when he was talking to his audience in Rome, in Corinth, in Ephesians, and other places. And I don't know why the church has not picked up on this. I can't give you an explanation. It is what it is. But I have spent a fair amount of time in my life on this matter, and you are either the grateful recipients or the unfortunate recipients of this thinking that I've been doing on this subject. And it has to do with what is Christianity all about. When Paul makes this charge or this extends this call, an imperative by its character, for us to become living sacrifice, what's the rationale? What's the reason that he thinks such a call should be embraced by Christians in any generation, much less ours today? Well, in thinking about this, I thought it might be helpful to go back to chapter 8 of Romans, because in chapter 8, we get a kind of context in which to understand this imperative that he lays out in chapter 12. So I want you, if you will, to stand and take your Bibles, or if you read on the screen, and we're going to go to chapter 8 of Romans, but we're going to start at verse 18. This is a long chapter, and I tell you, when it's translated from Greek to English, it gets a bit muddled and confused. Please stand. It gets a bit muddled and confused, and many times in Bible studies, it's quickly dismissed, or people just kind of glaze over it and don't give it much thought, because the language, when it's translated from Greek to English, becomes obscure. But I want to spend a little bit of time on this subject today, because I believe it is the context in which to understand why it is we should all be thinking about this idea of becoming a living sacrifice, how it is we should begin planning and anticipating the work that God is doing in our lives and the work that God is going to do in the future. Follow along, if you will, as I read for us this text. The word "for" suggests that everything that has been said before it has a purpose, and so this is a kind of purpose transition word. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Now, if you think of that in light of chapter 12, verses 9 through 21, right off the bat, you understand that Paul never thought that becoming a living sacrifice was going to be a cakewalk. See, I mean, he understands from the very beginning that it's going to be a difficult road to hoe because it is so antithetical to the culture. Verse 19, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." Let me make a comment on that, if I may. Many of us fail to realize or even know what the plan is of God. We never get beyond the plan of salvation. But if you consider the plan of salvation as only the beginning of a much bigger plan, you see, then you know what verse 19 is pointing to, and that is that God intends to reverse the effects of the fall of Adam and Eve and the corruption of the entire creation. That's where God is going with this. And so you and I, as participants in this project or in this plan, will play an important part of that. Next slide, please. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope." What God is saying, or what Paul is saying there, is that God allowed the creation to become corrupt as a result of Adam and Eve's sin because he was going to do a work greater than what he had already done in the very creation. Now, listen, we're getting into Christianity 1.02. It's a little bit more than you maybe are used to hearing, and a little bit more than you're willing to grasp at this time. But just hang in there and stay with us. The creation was subjected to futility. That word means also means corruption. It means purposelessness. Verse 21, that the creation itself also will be set free from the slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That's part of the first plan that I will want to speak about today. I'm continuing on. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, that is to say, we ourselves have now become and possess this Spirit, the creative Spirit of God, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Even though we have the Spirit, we find life, as Paul is describing it, and faithful Christians, to be difficult. Waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, the resurrection of human beings at the appointed time that God has set, the coming of Christ, which we anticipate, which is going to start a whole new phase in God's plan, is what this is referring to. Or 24, for in the hope we have been saved, but hope that has been seen is not hope, for who hopes for what is already sees? But if our hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Even though we can't see this plan that God is unveiling, even though we can't at times comprehend its implications, even at times that it boggles the mind, the fact of the matter is God's Spirit is at work within us to help us persevere until that day when we see the fruits and the actual glory come. Verse 28, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. This is the role of the Spirit in helping us to persevere in the difficulties that are ours as we are part of this plan God is unfolding. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And here's the catch verse that's so important, verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn of many brethren. I'm going to stop there. I've read enough. It's becoming to be somewhat convoluted. I'll leave it to you to reread this on your own, not once, but several times, so you can begin to understand what otherwise seems a bit convoluted. You may be seated. The plan of God, what he's doing, what's going to unfold in the future, is greater than just saving souls, although the saving of souls is a necessary beginning. The saving of people, that is to say, the rescue of people from sin and corruption, to become the people of God, is absolutely necessary for this plan that is going to unfold in the future to become a reality. And the first part of that plan that we need to understand is that it has to do with the very creation itself. There's a small group of theologians who've given time and study to this. It's not the most popular thing you read about. In fact, it often is on the sidelines. Nobody thinks it's all that important because it doesn't draw people to the, you know, to the flash and the excitement that is so part of worship styles today. But the whole idea of looking forward and understanding where we're going is absolutely critical to making sense of the call to become a living sacrifice, I believe. You see, the idea is that if you knew what God was doing in our time, and if you knew what God was going to do in our lives, and if you knew what God's overall objective was, that you would find the call to become a living sacrifice very reasonable. You would find that the teachings of Paul in chapter 12 onward and the plan of life that he would like you and I to live would not be so far-fetched. But the problem is, if you don't know the plan, if you don't know where we're going, then why should you become a participant in something that, well, could be so costly to your life? No, I want to go back to this whole idea that the earth and the creation was subjected to futility because God wanted it that way, because there was going to come a day that he knew in his infinite wisdom where evil would be overcome and only good would prevail. And that means, in tangible terms, that the creation itself, the heavens and the earth, we'll leave it at the earth for our sake. That the earth would be transformed, and that transformation of the earth would be the suitable place for the people of God to in fact be the kingdom of God on earth. You know, we pray the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come." But seldom do we ask the question, well, what does that mean? What kingdom are we talking about? Well, generally, we reduce it to a kind of spiritualized notion, failing to realize that God isn't dealing with just the spiritual dynamic of life, but also the created order. Okay, point number one. Point number two is that unless God has a people, a people, incidentally, that verse 28 suggests that he foreknew. That is to say that in God's infinite wisdom, he knew there was going to come a day when there would be a people just like his son, Jesus Christ, to inherit this new order. And the thing about them that would be remarkably different from people of today is that these people would know and practice a love that was very genuine. They would hate evil, and they would cling and become a part of all that was good. And they would have the ability to do that. All of the pain and suffering, or so much of the pain and suffering that we experience in our life today, that's brought about because of the behavior or of the acts of men, that would all be swept away. Now, the question that lies open for Paul is, are you a player? Are you a person who's willing to take seriously or to even occupy the thought that there's something greater at work here in God's plan than you've given any thought to? Yes, you're saved. We're thrilled about that, but it doesn't stop there. In fact, it's just the beginning. See, I'm hitting that metallic age, which I shared with you last couple weeks ago. You know, you got gold in your teeth, silver in your hair, and lead in your pants. See, but also what you have is you have to face the reality that your life is a lot shorter than it used to be. And the questions that seniors like myself are asking today is, where in fact is my life going? What do I have to look forward to? See? And I would like to think that people would realize that being a part of God's plan and being a part of what God is doing in the work today is a not lifelong plan, but it's an eternal plan. And it's certainly one that's worth taking seriously and looking at. But it requires a transformation. See, I often ask, not often, but when I have the occasion to talk to seniors who I sense are struggling with what's going on in their life and what they're facing in the future, my question to them is heaven really a place you'd like to be at? There's a book that's been written on this subject, The Great Divorce, C.S. Lewis, where he entertains this idea. I often laugh at this because I had a professor in seminary who knew C.S. Lewis, and because he taught at Trinity College, which was one of the colleges in the Oxford complex. And this professor of mine was a bit taken back by the fact that people would pay so much attention to C.S. Lewis, who didn't have a theological education and wasn't a theologian of training, and would ignore theologians, see, and people who were, you know, spending all their time doing that thing. It seemed rather odd, but C.S. Lewis was on to something. In fact, a lot of things. You know, he's still the most published writer in the world today. But his question was, you know, if you die and, quote, go to heaven, is that someplace you really want to be? When you get there and you find out what it's like, you may not want to be there. For a lot of reasons, not the least of which, you don't get your way. You don't get to change the order. You don't get to set the calendar. You don't have a say in what goes on there. You know, that's just for starters. Do you really want to be there? Well, that question can be asked of all of us in terms of, do we really want to be a part of God's plan? If we do, then we're going to have to make some serious decisions in our lives. And we're going to have to trust that God is doing a work the likes of which, if we knew, we would be absolutely amazed. He's busy at work. Do we want to participate and share in that work? I say yes. I know it's not going to be easy, but God has made provisions for us for failure, for forgiveness, for perseverance. The church today has a lot to learn about the presence of the Holy Spirit and how the presence of the Holy Spirit is working in our midst to renew us, to encourage us. See, I told you before that for Paul, the idea was if you knew how much God loved you, if you really knew to what lengths God has gone. You know, we talk about God as creator. Now, let's think about this a moment. The creation as scientists are quick to tell us, boggles the mind. When they start talking about billions of light years of something far away, I'm out. See, I can't grasp what that means. But the God who created that is also the God who sent his Son, because he's the lover of the souls of men and women. God is the lover of souls of men and women. And to come to know that and to be able to grasp that is a liberating experience, and one that itself creates great joy and anticipation. Well, we're going to have more to say. I just might say that those of you who are hoping today to come and hear about religion and politics because of chapter 13 of Romans, I'm sorry to disappoint you. We'll still go there. But not today. Today I wanted you to understand this context. The context is that God is doing a work, the plan of which is much greater than we can grasp. The salvation plan to save men and women from evil and from the evil one is a beginning and is part of that plan, but it doesn't begin to exhaust the breadth or the majesty that that plan has in mind. And so when Paul asks the question or shares this imperative, I beseech you to present your bodies as living sacrifices, which is your reasonable service. That term reasonable service suggests that with a person giving themselves to become a living sacrifice, they're actually performing a duty, or they're actually becoming people for whom they were created. But that's another subject. I want you to know, because of God's love, because of God's plan, and because God sent his Son, you see, to corroborate it all, the answer is we as Christians have got to do a better job in entertaining the thought and helping one another become the people that God foresaw, the people of God who will be with Christ and who will in fact inherit the new heavens and the new earth and become a part of the new reality. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your work in our lives. Lord, we continue to struggle at times with the text, such as we've read about becoming living sacrifices, because it's so far afield from what we're a part of day in and day out. But we trust. Our trust is that the power of your Spirit, who is working within us, will facilitate that change and transformation. We ask and pray that you be with us and that you encourage us and that you help us to know that you go before us as you did with Christ. Amen.